Okay, we go back to Genesis, and maybe we'll finish up today. I'm going to go back over a few things that I went over last week because, unfortunately, our tape did not work. And so we lost a lot of information, and because of the Genesis series being put on the website now, we want to have a continuity in the series. And we don't want to have too severe of a gap anyway. So I'm going to just rehash and try my best to summarize some of the things we covered last week to fill a little bit of the gaps in before we finish up with Genesis 49 and 50. And as we trek through the great story, prophecy, and adventure about Joseph and, of course, Judah and how God has laid that foundation there with them for the accomplishing of his plan, and as it is being even worked out right in front of our very eyes today, which is just an amazing thing, an amazing prophecy, the most amazing prophecy in all of the Bible. It just doesn't get any better than this. It really doesn't. And as we understand it and we see it, hopefully our faith will be strengthened. Hopefully we will be encouraged. I know it has been for me, even in spite of personal difficulties at times I've had. And then I've meditated on these things as I prepare for you as well. And it has encouraged me a great deal, strengthened me a great deal in seeing how God has been working out his purpose. And it lets you know our God truly is all-powerful, that he is real, that there's nothing he cannot do. And these prophecies that have been predicted thousands of years ago, and all the intricate details as he has orchestrated it down through the centuries, every little detail is just an amazing thing to behold. Truly amazing. And the words, there are not enough verbs and words in the dictionary to begin to adequately address what God has really done. Anyone that has a computer, you can go on the website, to the church's website, which is www.cgosob. S-A-B. I hope you got that right. We don't want to give out no SOBs here. Okay, I'll get it here in a minute. My blood sugar's low. COGSAB.org. Everybody got that? I hope. Hope I didn't mess it up too bad there. But if you go on the website, we have a link there for audio sermons and for the Genesis series, and we finally got them on there. We went through a lot because there was some technical difficulties with the way Front Page was loading it up onto the website. It was adding in, filling in spaces with its own address keys that were messing up the normal address. And Jason had the Dickens trying to figure it out. And finally, he discovered what it was and was able to make the correction. And now we have uploaded several of the sermons on the site and gotten the site restored, everything back on, because for some reason or other, during the process, we took everything off the site. Everything got removed. So he had to put everything back on again. And he was able to do so. And I'd like for you to visit. I think you'd be pleased with what you see there. And I on the job yesterday, I went ahead and tapped in from the computer at work to our site to see how well the sound would be. The sound is very good. Very, very good. And loud and clear. And so now I'm anxious to see what kind of response we get. Be nice to know. You know, we've had, without doing anything to that site in the 2 or 3 years we've had it just sitting there because we didn't have anybody work on it, nothing being done with it. And we still had some nearly 6,700 people visit that site in that period of time. Because, you know, we got the little counter there. Every time somebody goes on, it counts them. And I said, well, wow, you know, that many people in that short period of time, if we had something on it, maybe we would have a lot more people coming back to visit and it would go up. So I'm anxious to look and see how that little counter starts to go up now, see how many visit the site. But I hope you get a chance, those who have a computer, to go on it.
I checked it out yesterday. I could not read a lot of the letters in the first page.
That's a correction that we're about to make. I told Jason about that, and he's going to make that correction. We'll probably have that made tomorrow or tonight. Is some of the areas like up top, what have you, is faded into the background and is difficult to see. So he'll make a correction. That's a real quick change for him. So I did point that out to him. So he'll do that correction. But other than that, I think it is pretty good. I think it's pretty good. And the sound comes through real good. So let's go now back to Genesis 46. We're going to recap a little bit of what happened here, just to summarize each one of these chapters. We won't read everything in them because of time. And last week we started late and had to go late, so maybe this week we won't go quite as late. But Genesis 46. Just having to knock this thing down here. Okay, now let's start all over. Okay, we left off at Genesis 46. And Jacob, of course, had been informed that his son Joseph was alive. And now he was on his way back. Or not way back, but going to Egypt to see his son and for all of his family to go with him to be saved because of the severe famine that was in the land. And at this point, that famine had at least five more years to go. And God, of course, had, as we have seen in the previous Bible studies on this, God had orchestrated this entire thing to be a worldwide famine in order to force Israel in this direction so they would go into Egypt. And then from there, some 230 some odd years later, the children of Israel would come out of Egypt with a great deliverance. All of this orchestrated by God in order to bring glory to his name and, of course, to show that he was the one in charge of bringing about the fulfillment of these prophecies. So therefore, Israel was on his journey. God met him in the way. And, of course, God assured him that he would be with him. And, of course, reminded him of what he would do for him and his descendants, how he would bless him with a company of nations, a multitude of nations to come out of his seed, and that they would expand abroad and they would be like the stars of the heavens and so forth in population. So then later on he goes into to Egypt, and he meets his son, and it's this very emotional meeting between the two of them. And, of course, Joseph just wept on his father's shoulder. All those years that had been missed and all the trials that they had gone through, and now they were brought back together again. And Jacob, of course, had, for all that time, had mourned the loss of his son. And then, of course, he'd gone through all this here trouble with losing Simeon and then Benjamin, and believing that he had lost three sons at that point. And the pain that it must have caused this man, and plus all of the trials that he had gone through besides that, all the things we've seen prior to that with the conflict between his two wives, and then the conflict between brothers in the family, a conflict that, by the way, still exists today. It's an amazing thing, really. But a conflict, we see it right now, in fact, with France and the United States. And France has always had this unique jealousy. We'll get into that a little later on about who France is. I think most of you know that, though, pretty well. Yes, Gunnar.
As you were speaking about Brother Reuben there, I wanted to mention that I heard this recently, that about Iraq, they were getting information from France on when the inspections were going to be.
Right, I've heard something to that nature as
yes,
well.
They had a long talk about it.
Yeah.
And it was to serve their own interest.
Yeah, I'll get to that a little bit when we get to Reuben, and we will discuss Reuben a little bit at depth. But yeah, I heard about that as well as the fact that they had been funneling materials to Iraq to aid them in their nuclear program. So that's one of the reasons why they've been so against the United States, because they didn't really want that information to come out to the world. But it's too late now. It's coming out. I think it's also going to force them actually to end up supporting the United States in the end because of the embarrassment of that situation. But going on here, so Jacob's brothers, of course, I mean Joseph's brothers, had been against him, caused him to actually end up in this situation to begin with. But it was by God's design that this happened this way. And his brothers, of course, have been sort of like against Joseph, you know, forever, it seems. For thousands of years, there's been this problem with Joseph. If you go into the history, in fact, some of the different things that are available to us now, I'll mention a few of them, like Yair Davidi's book on Ephraim, for instance. And he goes and traces when the children of Israel were taken into captivity and their travels from the area of the Black Sea in between the Caspian and Black Sea area. And they became known in history at that point as the, at first they start out as the Sake, or which is Isake sons, or Sak sons. Ultimately it became Saxons. Well, in that particular time of history, all those tribes are pretty much still kind of mingled up there together between the Black and Caspian Seas. And they warred with each other then. That's amazing. They warred with each other then. And then they migrated from that region, began to go into areas such as Gaul and Germania and Northwest Europe, and then some of them taking the southern route, migrating from Italy to Spain to over into Ireland and Great Britain. And they warred with each other then. There was the wars between the Brits and the Scots and the Picts and the Irish, and some of those other tribal names. Some of them belong to Ephraim, some of them belong to some of the other tribes, and they warred with each other then. So this has been a long, it ends up being a long and somewhat bloody history, actually, that's there. So out of this, God has performed his work, though. Out of all this, he has been moving. And so from that time, it's been that way. But Joseph had nothing against his brothers. He knew what God was working out. And this ended up being a reconciliation between him and his father and his brothers also. He assured them that he was going to take care of them. He let them know how long the famine was going to be. He let them know, we've got 5 more years of this famine. And God has let me know this so I can save you alive. So then his father meets Pharaoh. We mentioned that, of course. And chapter 47, I believe, he meets Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him his age, and Jacob lets him know he's 130 years old, but all of his years are actually few and evil. And we get from that picture the fact that Jacob had gone through a life filled with trial, difficulty, and personal failure. And he didn't view his life all that gloriously. He really did not. And of course, I think we all, to one degree or another, can relate to that, as we mentioned last week. Because this life is temporary, and we all are in a journey, and we all are sojourners here just camping out for a little while. And we have a journey of trial and testing, and we make many mistakes, and we have many failures. And sometimes we can look at our lives and we say, boy, you know, is this flesh really worth it? Is it really worth it? And I think as we get older, we become a little bit more and a little bit more that way. And Jacob had come to that point. If it wasn't for the fact he wanted to see his son, he was ready to go. One of the things you notice about all these patriarchs, if you go back and look at Abraham, you go back and look at Isaac, then you look at Jacob here, when all these men came to the point of death, it seemed like they had a tremendous peace of mind about it. Every one of them. Every single one. Abraham, you know, when he died, he gave final instructions to his sons. And then it says he kicked up his feet in the bed and gave up the spirit. Same thing with Isaac. He had his final words with his sons. And it says, you know, he kicked up his feet, gave up the spirit. And we'll find when we get to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gives final prophecy concerning the sons of Israel, and he gives, of course, the blessing that we'll read over again in a moment to Joseph first, and then calls in the rest of his sons a day or two or so later and gives the final prophecy. And afterwards, he kicks up his feet, gets in the bed, and he gives up the ghost. Very peacefully, he just, it's almost like, see you guys later, I'm leaving this message for you. It's all on you guys now. I'm out of here. You know, I'm through with this. You almost get the feeling as if these guys were, they were almost like glad to go. They had been through an awful lot, through an awful lot. So verse chapter 47, we see that continual reunion of them and Joseph's establishment of them. And then at the end of chapter 47, Jacob gives his final wish to Joseph that he be buried back in Canaan, where Abraham was and Sarah was, where Isaac was and Rebekah was, and where he was going to be, and also where he buried Leah. Rachel was not buried there, but Leah was buried with the patriarchs. And I think that's a telling statement. It lets you know that Jacob recognized that his true legal wife, whether he had wanted it to be that way or not, but his true legal wife, and who had the honor of being buried with the patriarchs, was Leah, because he married her first. And he didn't have to stay in that marriage because he was tricked into it. But once he accepted it, it was his true wife, and God looked upon that as his wife, true wife. She was the one that was buried with Abraham, Isaac, and Rebecca and Sarah. She was buried with them. So that ticks up 47 to 46 right quick. And then we get to 48. And then in 48, Jacob is now sick. He's now at the very end of his days. And the first thing he wants to do before he goes is call in his son Joseph, whom he has had the opportunity now to spend an additional 17 years of his life. He is now 147. I figure a good round age today to live, given the world that we live in today, maybe about 70, you know, 75. I don't think I'd want to be 147 in today's world. But anyway, he was 147 years of age, old and frail now, eyes dim, and he knew he was about to go. So he called Joseph to give a final prophecy and blessing. So we want to read that, read what he said to Joseph. And then we're going to go back over some of the scriptures I gave you last week and I did not read, but I'm going to read them today, showing the birthright promises that were given to the patriarchs. And now these birthright promises, all of them, are being placed upon and passed to Joseph's sons, his two sons. And here, let's start out in verse 4. And this is Jacob speaking, and said unto me, behold, verse 3, and Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which are born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Well, you know, Reuben and Simeon were the first two born to Jacob. So what he was saying is Ephraim and Manasseh would be like the first and second born. Ephraim taking the place of the firstborn, as you'll see in a moment or two. Manasseh taking the place of the secondborn. So one would receive the firstborn blessings, and the second one, as it were, would receive those blessings, but receive them secondly, afterwards. There's sort of a time order in the way these blessings would be given. Ephraim would start out being supreme in those blessings at first. And when we know the history and study, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. And happened in that order and in that way. So Ephraim would be like the 12th tribe of Israel, and Manasseh would be like the 13th tribe of Israel. Interestingly enough, when you look at the United States, there's so many 13s associated with the country, is just almost ridiculous. The 13 stars, the 13 stripes, the 13 states, and then these great seal that we have with the 13 arrows and eagle's hands and the 13 olive plant in the on the other eagle's, I said hand, but talons. Eagles don't have hands, but in their talons. You know, the 13 that are there. And in a number of other areas that I don't recall at the moment, someone else may remember them. I should have wrote them down, where the number 13 is prominent with the United States of America. Very much prominent with this country. That's a whole other issue. I'm getting ahead of myself, actually. So we go on here. He said, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, he says, that were born to me, they shall be mine. He's adopting them. And he says, he's saying to Joseph, in effect, these are my kids now, Joseph. And evidently, during that period, that 17 years, he spent a lot of time with those two boys. A lot of time. And maybe in one sense, he almost had to, because you think about it, Joseph had a lot of responsibility. As second in command of Egypt and over the grain and over the economy of that country, he had an enormous responsibility. He may not have had the time to spend as much time with those boys that might have been normal. But Jacob did. And Jacob probably spent a lot of time with those two boys. 17 years worth. And your issue which you beget after them shall be yours, and shall be called after the name of their brethren and their inheritance. In other words, any more children you have, those will be yours. But these two, they are mine. And he probably said to them, I've taught them the last 17 years. And I spent time with them to teach them all the ways of my fathers before me. I've told them about your grandfather, Isaac, and your great-grandfather, Abraham. I've taught them about Noah and the flood and Shem and all the things that have taken place before that. And I have claimed them as my own. They are mine. And it doesn't seem like Joseph argued with him. It doesn't seem like Joseph had a problem with that at all. And as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come unto Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way of Ephrath, the same is Bethlehem. And Israel beheld Joseph's son and said, who are these? So his eyes were dim, he couldn't tell who they were. And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray you, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but lo, God has showed me also your seed. So God allowed him to have this last opportunity to see what would be the fulfillment through these two sons of all those prophecies that had been given, not only to him, but to Isaac and to Abraham. To see that fulfillment. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. So he crossed his hands, because you know the right hand was the hand of power. It's always in the Bible, the right hand is associated with power. God says Christ sits upon his right hand side. Most people are right handed. And the right hand is usually stronger than the left hand. In fact, the right hand is usually a little tiny bit bigger than your left hand. I guess a lot of people don't know that. Your right foot is usually a little bit bigger than your left foot. I don't know why it is. The right side is stronger than the left side. So the right hand was used in normal cases to bless. So, but he crossed his hands over because they were on opposite sides, and he knew who it was was to receive the greater blessing. God had guided him that way. So he knew his son, he knew how his son was bringing them, so he crossed his hands over the other direction. And Israel stretched out his hands wittingly. And verse 15, he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day. He acknowledged and realized that it was God who had taken care of him all of his life. I acknowledge the same thing. I know it's God that has taken care of me all of my life. I know that. I know every job I've had has been given to me by God. I mean every last one of them. That's something I know. I know it's God who has taken care of me. And, you know, I guess he just looked down at his poor soul. He said, he's a poor fella. He can't take care of himself. I got to do something for him here. And he took care of me. Jacob knew the same thing, that it was God who had taken care of him. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Now you notice what he says, God which fed me all my life long. Then he says the angel. He's associating, and even in the King James it has angel capitalized. In this case, the angel is talking about the definite article. The angel is talking about Christ or God in this particular case. And the word angel just simply means messenger, that's all. And which messenger it is determined by the context in which it's being used. If it's a messenger that's sent from God, one of his servants, then it is usually done in a different context that makes it pretty clear as to which angel is talking about. But in this case, and in this context, and with the wording of Jacob, it is obvious that this angel was God himself. The one we know as Christ. The one that is called, by the way, in Malachi, the messenger of the covenant. That word Malachi is the word that is translated angel. The messenger of the covenant. Going on. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is a very important scripture. Very powerful, very important, because what it's telling us is that Ephraim and Manasseh will be the primary tribes down through history by which the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be identified with as far as Bible prophecy is concerned. And really incredibly, when you get to reading some of the documents that are available, brethren, and some of those who've done the research, it is amazing how many different names that you can actually find associated with the various different tribes as they migrated between the Black and Caspian Seas and migrated toward what we know now as Northwest Europe and Britain and Ireland, Scotland. And that many of the names were directly related in one way or another, either to the name Hebrew, for instance, or Abraham. I can't pronounce it. It's spelled with an I, but it actually means Abraham, but it's spelled with I-B, and it's I-B-R, something M, but you know, forgive me for not having the spelling before you, but there are names like that where they name towns that. They name towns after that name. Which is also a thing, just a thought that I just wanted to mention. Some of you may already be well aware of this, but until I did this study and started reading the different papers from different ones, I didn't know this. But English itself is rooted in Hebrew. Know that? English is actually rooted in the Hebrew language. In fact, very close to Hebrew, to the Hebrew language, with many Hebrew words, is the Irish and Scottish Gaelic tongue. So you even have the Hebrew language that the English is actually rooted in, and many words out of there that they name towns and situations and circumstances after in the history that have those names. Abraham, Isaac, Isaac's son, Sack's son. They carry that one pretty obviously, right? Yes, Gunnar.
I think the city that you were looking at was Ibleam. I-B-L-E-A-M.
No, it's a different one. It's I-B-R. No, it's an R in there. It's a different one. with an R in it. It almost looks like Abraham, but it has I instead of A, and it's got a BR, and then I think it's M, and it's a short name. It's almost like it's missing one or two vowels out of it, but the actual pronunciation will be almost like Abraham. And they actually have names like that. I should have wrote it down. Sorry, I didn't. But I'll let you do that research. I can't do it all for you, so I'll let you guys do the rest of it and dig out some of these things, because you can. But there are a number of different names like that. Even the Spanish peninsula is called the Iberian Peninsula. It comes from Eber, which is the name that comes from Eber, who's the father of the Hebrews. It's amazing. All of these various Semitic and Hebrew names and titles that are all through Europe, almost like a trail heading toward the east. So they would be the ones that would carry this name, and the ones that were to be identified with that name at the end of the age. Not so much that they're called that now, but they would carry the fulfillment of the prophecies in relationship to that name. And this is what Jacob is actually saying. And so if you do the historical work, the footwork of running through history, you find it. It's there. I've had the opportunity just to read several articles and different parts of books, not necessarily all of the books, but different parts of different books, gathering information. And my head has just been just totally stuck, as it were, in these things the last several days. And it has been one of the most fascinating and just interesting things to study and to see how God has actually preserved all this. And in our day and age, this information is now beginning to explode again. Now, back during the 1800s, it exploded then. Most of your books concerning who the lost tribes were actually came out during the 1800s. But now, there's another second explosion taking place today, where different historians, secular historians, who are not doing this from a religious purpose, but just simply trying to be honest with their historical discoveries, are pulling this information up and are writing about it. Someone mentioned to me they saw something on recently on Discovery Channel dealing with Irish history or something like that. I can't remember. Someone told me about that. I wish they had seen that. But they were showing some of the things in Irish history that we've talked about that's there. So this stuff is really coming out, brethren, at full scale now. And I think as we get closer to the end of the age, God is going to let it come out more and more. It's going to be there. And then the people are going to be made aware and warned in a powerful way as to who they are and what God requires of them, and how they, at this present hour, are failing terribly, terribly. And God has a word for them in this final hour, a very powerful word for them. Verse 17, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. He didn't understand what was going on. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, you know, not so, father, for this is the firstborn. Put your right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Meaning his seed would spread all around the globe and establish many nations. Not that those nations had to be all his seed, but he certainly would establish many nations around the globe, and his seed would do that. And this has happened. Now, at the time that Israel became a nation, yes, Carly.
I have to say I'm glad you're reviewing this again, because even though we went over it last week, it never hit me that Ephraim and Manasseh, the youngest of them, would have had to have been 17 years old.
Right.
At this point.
Right.
Now, they knew if the right hand or the left hand was on their head, and they didn't protest it.
Right.
So, because you get kind of sidetracked with the words lads.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so this
they were teenagers. Funny. at the time, yeah. They were young teenagers at the time. They knew, but they were not resistant to their grandfather. It was Joseph who didn't quite understand at that point and had a little problem with it, but, you know, he didn't resist too much. That was his father, and he had high respect for him. And he was on his knees even at the time, too, as well. His father refused and said, "I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And when you understand that this is that Ephraim is Great Britain and the British, and when you understand that, and you know that, and you go back and check their history is greater than that of the United States. There's no doubt about it. They at one time had the greatest empire that the world has ever known. Even today, even though they don't have that empire anymore, many of those countries are still part of a commonwealth and work together. And Ephraim still has tremendous influence with those countries, even though they don't actually rule anymore. But they sort of still consider themselves sort of obligated or respectful to the crown. But they no longer rule them. But at one time, England ruled such a vast area that the words were used, "The sun never sets upon the British Empire." The sun never sets upon it. And I think I mentioned last week that it was a particular prime minister who made the statement back in the 1800s. So many lands and places was coming to Great Britain so fast and furious that, you know, they could hardly keep up with it. And then this Englishman said, you know, he said that God must be an Englishman. Because these things were being given to them without hardly a whimper. Without hardly having to hardly shed blood, just about. That's the way it happened. It was just an amazing thing. No one has ever acquired an empire that way before. All through history, empires were acquired through great bloodshed and conquering people and forcing them up under your thumb. That had never happened before. It was a strange thing. It was weird. That's why the world even looks at it today and they wonder, how do they get this stuff? And they're perplexed and jealous. Very, very jealous. And hateful. That's why the United States and Great Britain, those two more than any other two countries around the world, brethren, right now are hated by just about everybody. Everybody hates them. I mean, everybody. Why is it? Why both of them? They're brothers, that's why. They're brothers. And they have the birthright. And I don't have a problem with it. I don't have a problem with it at all. In fact, I'm an Israelite myself. I'll explain that later, how that works. If anybody has a problem with that, I'll explain that later, just how that works. But going on here, he blessed them that day, saying, "In you shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as a Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said unto Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given unto you one portion above your brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." So it was mentioned last week, someone brought out about this being a very high place in the land of Canaan. And no doubt a very wealthy area that Jacob was saying that he was giving to Joseph. And it's really symbolic, really. It's really symbolic of the greater wealth that was to be given to Joseph overall. Because you see right then and there, they certainly weren't going back to Israel to get it. They were in Egypt. That didn't happen until a few hundred years later. So this is really symbolic, the language really, and prophetic of what would happen for Ephraim and Manasseh in the future, at the end of the age. Chapter 49. And Jacob called unto his son and says, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." In the last days. So what I want to do before I go any further in this chapter is just read a few of the scriptures I gave you last week that talks about the birthright promises. We read them already as we've gone through Genesis. So this is really sort of a reminder. So let's go to Genesis 12. and verse 2. And this is Abraham. God has appeared unto him and told him to get out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham gives no questioning about it. He's not upset. He just immediately obeys. And God says to him, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's a dual prophecy. It's dual. It is physical and spiritual. It is material and spiritual. And what it's saying, that all nations would be blessed in Abraham in a physical, material way, and all nations would be blessed in Abraham in a spiritual way. And that is accomplished in two ways. By the prosperity that would be given to Israel, and because of the way they would use it, the rest of the world would be able to be blessed in that prosperity. And also from the promised seed of Abraham that would come, the Messiah, and the spiritual blessings that would come that would go to the entire world. And God also says that those who would curse Abraham's descendants would be cursed. Those who would bless them would be blessed. And you know, it's a funny thing, but all those who seem to side with and work with Israel are blessed, even today. Even today, every country that works with them, they end up being blessed. And those countries that turn against them end up being cursed. Now look at how the Japanese fought the United States in World War II. And they ended up being cursed. I mean, really cursed. And end up having the atomic bomb dropped on them, and that nation laid waste. But what happened after World War II when they said, "Well, you know, we better cooperate with them. We better work with them." What happened? They grew enormously and became the greatest economy in the East. Now, they kind of extended their hand a little bit now and have been suffering a little bit in their marketplace, but still, they're the most prosperous country in the East. And now all of the East and many other countries all around the world, you know, the Japanese economy is an economy they want to be involved in. Who built that economy? Who made that economy? Who did that? I mean, it's something you really have to think about. I mean, you just can't ignore. Unless you just want to ignore it and, if we just want to close our minds off to it. But if we're honest in our observation, that's what happened. What happened with Germany? Defeated during World War II. Laid waste. You know what they said about Germany? And if you've ever seen the pictures, you would have to say the same thing. If you saw the pictures after World War II, how that land was laid waste, every city was laid waste. And the United States and Great Britain had a policy called total destruction. That's what they called it at the time. Total destruction, meaning men, women, children, nobody will be spared. We will go in and bomb these cities and wipe everything out. We will make sure they will never be able to make war with us again. That's what they did. Well, see, Germany was cursed. Why? Because they declared war on the United States, and it was not God's time yet to punish the country. It wasn't his time yet. And when they did that, they brought a curse on themselves. So the United States and Great Britain went in, bombing by day, the United States bombing at night. Constantly, 24 hours a day, every single day, year after year, for almost 4 years. At the end of that 4 years, that country was laid waste. I've seen the pictures, and I'm telling you, it was just unbelievable. It actually looked worse than Hiroshima and those places that were bombed with the atomic bomb. Just with conventional bombing, they laid it waste. And they said after World War II, the experts, they said that it will take at least 100 years for Germany to rebuild. How long did it take? A guy named General Marshall came up with a plan called the Marshall Plan. And by the early 1950s even, they were starting to get back on the road. And by the 60s, they were a thriving country. In a span of about 15 years, why? Well, they decided to submit to the United States, you know, and Great Britain and so forth. And the war criminals were removed out of there pretty much, except for the ones that you know, got away, which were quite a few. And the United States rebuilt the country, except for East Germany. And the East Germans remained in poverty until, of course, the late 80s when they finally broke off from the Soviet Union. And look at the Soviet Union. They cursed the United States, didn't they? We helped them during World War II to win the war. Without us and our Lend-Lease program sending tons of military equipment to them, they could not have won. But then they turned right around and, you know, tried to put the screws to us. And, of course, stole the secrets to the atomic bomb and all that and turned against us. And the Cold War ensued for the next, you know, 50 years or whatever it was. And what happened to them? They were cursed. And that country suffered poverty unbelievable. And they're still suffering from it now. But they seem to be getting a little better now. Why? Why? Anybody know? Why? Because they dealt with the United States, and now they're blessing the United States. They want to be friends with the U.S. of A. in the West. And now they even got McDonald's in Moscow. Isn't that unbelievable? Yes, Gunner.
So does Vietnam. They want to deal with
They want to deal with the U.S. of A. now, and they got McDonald's now. I don't know if they got Burger King and the rest, but they got McDonald's now, and they've got other stuff. A number of companies, Coca-Cola, and large companies that have built factories and are building stuff over there now in Russia. So right now, the curse is being somewhat lifted for them. All those who curse will be cursed. All who bless will be blessed. And even with all our sins and all of what we've done bad, it at the moment, until God removes it, it's still working. Because really, when you think about it, there's no reason for it to keep working. It really isn't. We live on a house of cards that's unbelievable, and it's only the supernatural hand that's keeping it up. Really and truly, if you walked over and just blew on it just a little bit, it'd all fall down. But for some reason, it's being suspended miraculously. Right there. Our wealth and all that we have truly is from God. It is He that is sustaining the nation. And once He decides to stop doing it, we don't want to really even be here when that happens, how quick it'll go. Gather yourselves together, hear you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. So this prophecy is for the end time. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. So Reuben was the firstborn. So there was a certain amount of gifts that Reuben had, and Reuben represented a certain excellency. And this is one of the traits you're to look for to identify who they are in the end time. You are to look for people that are descended from Abraham, from the children of Israel, a Semitic people, and a people who represent excellency. Can anybody think of a people today, all around the world, even to this very day, that represent excellency to the world in style, in culture? Anybody know who that is? France. There's no other nation that everybody knows that, whether they're in Asia, whether they're in Europe, all around the world recognizes that. Fashions, styles, clothes, the French are still at the top of the heap in that regard. Cooking, food, chefs, the great chefs are who? The French. Champagne, wines. The French. They would also have a certain excellency of power at some point in their history as well. And they did achieve that. The French achieved their apex of power when Napoleon came to the fore. And at that point in time, for a brief period of time, they actually controlled a large chunk of Europe, North Africa, even Egypt, Alexandria, and so forth, over into even Russia until they made that fatal mistake and went into Russia and then got pushed back. But for a short period of time, they did have excellency of power. Napoleon, of course, was a brilliant general. coming up with, at that point, innovative artillery tactics that had never been used before, and they became the most premier army in the world. Even the British could not defeat their army at that point. But the British still had one thing they didn't have, and that was a navy. So that was their undoing in the end. But see, the birthright was to go to Ephraim, not Reuben. Reuben tried to get the birthright, and they're still trying today. Do you know this whole thing with the French that are happening right now, brother? You know what it really is? It's a combination of jealousy, and they want to be at the forefront of this whole situation. I just heard that on TV this morning, and I was surprised they actually said it. I was amazed. They actually said it. They said that this morning. The guy said, the one commentary, he said the French put this really, it boils down to that they want to be the major player. They're willing to go to war if they themselves are the one decide to do it. They don't want it to be the United States deciding to do it. So there's still that jealousy that's there even to this very day. And going on about the French, it says this. It says, the beginning of strength, excellent dignity, and excellent power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. They have never been able to maintain excellence in a governmental sense in world power because they've always been governmentally unstable. I was reading as I went through this and some of the articles that others have written, like Dr. Herman Hay, a number of different other people, Raymond McNair, others that have written articles for the church over the years, and I went and dug up some of those old articles. And one of the things they brought out about the French, which I did not know, I knew a little, but I didn't really know to how great it was, that over a period of the, from the, like the, I think the 1700s on, they had hundreds of changes of government. They were so unstable in government, it was ridiculous, even up to just before World War II. And even after.
Turned to Gaul.
That's right, de Gaulle. Unstable. Could not maintain stability. And even to this day, they can't. Now they've got a form of socialist government that is unstable. And the French franc has gone down in value so drastically because of the form of government that they have even today. Very unstable in their government. Always have been. Unstable. They are an unstable people. And they can't seem to make up their mind which way they want to go. That's why you see what's happening right now. Oh, they're for us. They're against us. They're against us. They're for us. Going back and forth. And going on here, it says, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. This is another indication as to who the French are. I mean, God is, you know, God is blunt. I mean, he doesn't try to dress up the language. He keeps it poetic, you know, so it doesn't get too crass, but he's trying to tell you that, you know, they have a problem when it comes to sex. They just have this problem, you know. You know, in France, right now, even to this very day, it is considered normal to have a mistress. Even the wives accept it. I don't know if it's considered normal for the women to get them someone or not. I kind of think it's normal, they say, for... In fact, I either read or saw a thing where they said that they feel it's a good thing for their mates to have affairs to make their relationship better. Sort of a common thing in France. You know, it's interesting that the capital city of France is named Paris. You know who it's named after?
ISIS.
Hmm?
ISIS.
No. It was named after... anybody remember the story of Helen of Troy? Remember the guy who stole Helen? Who was his name? The general that stole him. His name was Paris. And what did he do? He stole the guy's wife and laid with the guy's wife. What did Reuben do when he was a young man? He took his father's wife and laid with his father or concubine. Same thing. Exact same thing. And in some of the books they bring out, by the way, that Paris, the general of Troy, may very well have been Reubenite. That the Trojans may have been Reubenite. In fact, not only were they possibly Reubenite, the people they were fighting against, what was his name? Anybody remember Homer from years ago? Who's the guy who fought against Agamemnon? Agamemnon was Jewish, of the tribe of Zerah. The early Greeks were not Greeks. They're Israelites. And Agamemnon and some of the others actually traveled from Greece into Ireland. They were called the Milesians. I'm getting ahead of myself again. But they're called the Milesians. And the Milesians played a major role because the Zerahite, or remember Zarephath? Remember we talked about that, Zarephath? The Zarephath line was the other side of the line of Judah from the Pharez line. Remember that? The two boys, the twins were born together, and one had a scarlet thread put around his hand and drew it back. That was Zarephath. Zarephath. Well, he was the father of some who settled in parts of Greece, and they were the ones that fought against the Trojans, and the Trojans, it appears, may have been Reubenites that were in that area at the time. Interesting, therefore, that Reuben would name his capital city Paris. Kind of, is it a coincidence? Is it a coincidence that that happened? So anyway, we kind of have him classified now, who Reuben is. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. My honor, be not you united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now that's quite a mouthful there for Simeon, but to put it, make the long story short, the Simeonites would be a people with a very violent nature. Warrior people. A warrior people with a violent nature. So violent they could not be allowed to be a country. Seriously. God could not allow them to be a nation independent. It would be too destabilizing for the world itself. Because they are such a violent nature, they are aggressive people, and they are people that no doubt would have been motivated aggressively to pursue war. So they were scattered in Israel. So we don't know absolutely who they are, but there are some strong hints as to who they may be. Number one, we know this is a people that have a violent streak. It also mentions another interesting thing here. It's a people that have secret assemblies. You see that there? Think about that for a moment. Just think about, look, and they would be in the midst of Israel, primarily in Ephraim and Manasseh, but even scattered out in some of the other Israelite tribes as well, but primarily in Ephraim and Manasseh in the last days, because Ephraim and Manasseh are the ones that fulfill Israel in the last days. Yes.
I read a while back that many of the southerners were Simeonites. Reason being is because of the nature of what they do and the secret societies that they have. And also during when we have wars, our best generals come from the south and our best
like
warriors
Patton.
Come from the south.
Yeah, right. That's true. That is true. I won't say many because it can't be too many of them. You know, the way God has done this thing, he doesn't even want it to be too many concentrated in any particular area because they just, you know, to put it bluntly, too dangerous. But there are a significant number of Simeonites scattered out throughout Israel. They tend to have these secret societies. For instance, quite a number of Simeonites, no doubt, seem to have been in Northern Ireland and in Scotland. There's strong evidence of them migrating with the Milesians and with the Irish and Scots. By the way, the Scots were, many of them are really Jews. But some of these Scots are Simeonites, very violent. Now, if you go back into the history of Scotland and Northern Ireland, it is just filled with war after war after war. Just wars just continuously down through the history. And then look at Northern Ireland even today. Still a problem there to some degree. But the Scots, some of the Scots, not the majority, but some of the Scots were no doubt Simeonites. One of the secret societies that began there were the Masons. And I know most of you all know that. Then there are other secret societies that we have that are not so secret, really, but secret in the sense that you don't know everything they're doing in there, but we know about them. But there are other societies that are very strong and have a violent kind of overtone to the group, like some of your identity groups. that exists not only in England, but in the United States, in Australia, in South Africa. There's also the Ku Klux Klan, another secret society, or not so secret. In fact, the word Klan, I think, actually means from the Greek, from assembly, I believe, or council.
But the Ku Klux Klan is Greek anyway for the circle of the family.
Yes, right, exactly. And another trait that would be strong with the Simeon is the fact that they are very strong in the preservation of their racial identity. Very strong in that regard. Very, very strong in that. And this is what is mentioned here in this particular prophecy. So God knew that because they were so violent, and Jacob said, don't even let my honor come into their assemblies. He said, don't let my honor be there, meaning that they would not have the honor that Israel would have. They would not have that. Go ahead.
I have a question. What is the difference between the people of Northern Ireland and Ireland?
Well, the Northern Ireland are predominantly Protestant as far as religion than Southern Ireland. Southern Ireland is predominantly Catholic. Northern Ireland is predominantly Protestant. And part of that is because of the influence of the English, but also because they're two different groups of people, really. They're really not the same type group people. And you notice that in Southern Ireland, you don't have violence and the other stuff like you do in Northern Ireland. It's just not there. And I think they do pronounce it that way, by the way, Denmark. I mean, in America, we say Den, they say Dan, Denmark, which just simply means Dan's Mark. That's a whole other story. Dan's Mark. And the interesting thing about Dan is that even in Israel, Dan had two different sections in Israel. One section down by the sea and another section further north. And you got the same thing existing today. You have Dan down in Ireland, closer to the Atlantic Ocean or sea. Of course, so is Denmark, I guess, but it's further north from there. If we get a map out these places and map them all out, well, yeah, that'd be great to just take a look at all those different places where they are. Going on, so it says here, verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Meaning that the others of Israel will bow down before Judah. Now you have to understand something, because if we look at the Judah today that we're all thinking in terms of, the Israelis that are over there in Palestine today, or if we look at Jews scattered around the world, this prophecy is not being fulfilled. It's not being fulfilled if we look at that. But if we understand just exactly how this comes together, it is being fulfilled. And this goes back to what I read last week when I talked to you about the Zeraz line and the Pharez line. Both of those lines came out of Judah. And both were kingly lines. Both of them. The one kingly line from Zeraz, they end up migrating, most of them. In fact, many of them, according to J.H. Allen in his book, Judith Scepter and Joseph Burtwright, he brings out, and he's not the only one, quite a few others bring out the same thing as well. So does, I believe Stephen Collins brings it out in his book as well, too, I think. Not sure right now, but I think he does. But there are a number of others who bring it out, too, that the Milesians who entered into Ireland and ultimately ended up being the line that the throne of David became a part of, and traced all the way up to Queen Elizabeth II today, that they actually migrated into that region even before the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Their migration up to that region had already started. And during the time that the 10 tribes went into captivity, there were Zerahites that were in several parts of the world already. The Greek islands being one of the areas they had migrated to, Spain being another area that they had migrated to. By the way, at that time, Spain was not Spanish. That happened much later. Spain was originally Hebrew, Hebrew area. That's why it was called the Iberian, or actually it was even spelled with H at one time, H-I-B-E-R-A, Iberian Peninsula. It was actually Hebrew at one time. And so they had migrated there and then migrated up into Ireland. And then later on, that line, which had been breached at birth, later on, it became healed when the Pharos line also ended up in the same place. It's another story. We'll get there in a minute. It goes on and says here, and your father's children shall bow down before you. So it's talking about a kingly line in which in the last days, and we're not talking about during the time of Israel and the early kingdom. We're talking about in the last days we have to find these people where this kingly line exists and their brothers are bowing down before them. And there's only one place that we can find that today. And going on here, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down and he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Showing the military might that Judah would have at the end time. And this is not talking about Judah just over here, the Israelis. This is talking about Judah associated with royalty. With royalty. And there's only one place in the world where you have that today, and that is in the lines of the kings of England and queen of England. You know why? Because they're really Jews. They're descendants of the Jews. And when, I'm going to hit a story again. I'll come back to it just a moment. It's so exciting. You just want to give it all at once. You know, it's just so exciting. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. So it's talking about the kingly line would never depart from Judah. So in the end time, we have to find where a kingly line exists that has a Jewish relationship, but is a kingly line and it still exists. This is a prophecy. This is God's word. Now, either God is telling the truth or the Bible is something we can't rely on. We can't trust in it. This is a prophecy so that we know that this book really is the word of God. There's a kingly line, and that kingly line is really a Jewish line. And it would actually be over Israel. Who is Israel prophetically in the end time? We've already covered that, right? Who is Israel prophetically in the end time? Who is prominent in the one that the prophecies relate to?
Joseph.
And in particular, who? Ephraim. Ephraim, because Ephraim is the firstborn as far as the blessings are concerned. Ephraim. And they're the only one of the Israelite tribes that has a kingly line, at least today anyway. I'm not sure about some of the other Scandinavian countries. Do any of them still have a king yet? Who else has a king?
Sweden.
Norway.
Denmark.
Well, I got a flash for you. Almost all those lines come from Judah. Every one of them. But there will be one that would be bowed down to by all the rest, by their brothers. And there's only one that fits that bill today. And that is, of course, Queen Elizabeth II today. The kingly line that was in the royal line in Ephraim is in Ephraim today that came from the Scots. And the Scots were not Scots. By the way, that name Scot just comes from one of the queens that was in that line, whose name was Scota. And that's why they start calling them Scots. But she was Jewish. And they knew it. And the majority of your Scots really are Jewish. They're really Jewish. But not from the Pharos line. They're from the Zeris. How do you pronounce that word? Somebody say that word for me, please, so I can get this thing out right. From the Zeres line. Okay, did someone say Zeres? Okay, I'll go with it. From the Zeres line.
Zera.
Zera. I have a hard time with those Hebrew sounding terms. Okay, Pharez Zera. Okay, the Zera line. The Zerathite. The Zera line. And that line of the Jews became dominant in Northern Ireland. In fact, they came into Ireland and conquered the Tuatha De Danann, They conquered them. They conquered the Irish. And they became the royal line of the Irish, but they were all Jews. And they maintained that royal line until it was carried into Scotland. And then it was carried there, and then finally from Scotland, it was carried to Britain. It's carried there. Going on here. So the scepter should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So there'd be two things that would stay with Judah down through the end time. The royal line would stay with Judah down to the end time. And also the keeping, the maintaining of the statutes and ordinances, the law, would remain with Judah down to the end time. This is why I get a little bit of a problem with those who just, you know, they say, well, you know, we got to keep away from those Jews, you know. And, you know, they're into Kabbalism and they're into this and that. We can't trust the thing they do. Yeah, you're right. You can't trust the thing they do. I agree with you 100%. Anybody that feels that way. But you know who you can trust? God Almighty. Who is it that is making this prophecy here? Who is it that is saying that the law, a lawgiver, will not depart from Judah? It is God Almighty who's saying it. So is he able to keep that promise? Even if they themselves are corrupt. Do we understand what's going on here, brother? You know, God is showing us that he has a purpose and a plan that he is sovereign over and is not dependent on what human beings do or don't do. It's dependent on what he has already purposed to do. Now, how can God accomplish this? You've got people like some of your Jews, because if you look at the history of even the Jews that went into Ireland and Scotland, you look at that history. Brother, I'm telling you, if you read that history, you yourself would say, why did God bless them? If you didn't know the word, you would say, why did he bless them? You realize that even when they went into Ireland and Scotland, they were still worshiping Baal. Have you ever heard of the Druids? Anybody? Know who the Druids were? Anybody? Does anybody know? Yes.
They were Levite priests.
They were Levite priests.
Who went with Jeroboam.
That's right.
He split off from the loyal Judah priests. Judah.
That's exactly right.
And the disloyal ones got scattered through the rest of Israel.
There were Levite priests that were among even the Scots and the Irish. And they were the priests. And you know what they did? They performed Baal rites. And all kinds of idolatrous rites that those people were involved in. Even human sacrifice. They were doing in Ireland and in Scotland. They were doing all that stuff. But even though they were doing all that stuff, God made a promise. And God said, this is what I'm going to do. And in spite of that, he was still orchestrating the movement of Israel into the area. He was still orchestrating various other events to take place so that he would ultimately bless these people to fulfill these prophecies in spite of who they were, what they were doing. Do we think he could do that with the Jews? In maintaining, quote, the calendar? Or maintaining the Bible? The written word? You realize God has had people actually preserve this book who didn't believe in it themselves? Well, grief, is that a shocker? Look at Moffat translation of the Bible, a man who translated the Bible in the modern version of the Moffat. Of course, there's some things in the Moffat translation I don't like. But still, here's a man who translated the Bible who was an avowed atheist. Think about that for a moment. He's an atheist. So could God use the Jews? Sure he could. All he'd do is just simply tweak the brain just a little bit, you know, put in there an instinct, a driving urge to preserve certain things, and they couldn't even understand why they were doing it themselves. But they were doing it. They were doing it. Let's read a couple of scriptures in relationship to that right quick. Let's go to Romans 9. We might have to have a second week after another week after all. I think we're going to have to. One more week in Genesis. I know you're tired of Genesis. You just want to get out. You want to get out of Genesis. I know you. You all are tired of beginnings, aren't you? go to Romans 9. And before Romans 9, let's go to Psalm 60. Let me read that one first, Psalm 60. I want you to see this. See what God actually says here. It's very important. And verse 7. It says here, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Now, do you understand what God is saying there, brethren? What is he telling us? He has chosen what? To give the birthright to Ephraim. He's going to give the birthright to Ephraim, brethren. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying, Manasseh is mine. Now, regardless of what they do, they still belong to him. And he's still going to use them. And he said, Judah is mine lawgiver. And he's already prophesied in Genesis, right at the very beginning of the book of the Bible, that a lawgiver shall not be, that Judah would not have, would be without a lawgiver. And that word lawgiver, which actually is translated in many other places, one who carves the statutes and the ordinances. He would use them to preserve that. And this prophecy in Genesis 49 is for when? The latter days?
Excuse me, Lionel, but wouldn't that be Christ?
No, ma'am. This is talking about the latter days, and it's speaking specifically about the people. It does not address Christ at all. It talks about Judah. Whenever it talks about Christ, it talks about it in a different way. Let's go back to 49, and I'll show you real quick where it brings Christ in. There's a difference here. Because it brings Christ in at a different point. Let's go back to Genesis 49, and let me show you where it brings Christ in. Verse 10, the scepter, meaning the kingly line, shall not depart from Judah. And remember, this prophecy is for the end time, nor lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh come. You get that? It's saying that this would remain with Judah, the kingly line. Also, a lawgiver would remain with Judah until, meaning it will stay with them until Christ came. In other words, they would continue to have it down through the centuries, down through the ages, down through the thousands of years, all the way down until Christ himself comes. It would stay with Judah. Then it goes on to say this. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Meaning that the time that Christ comes, he will gather the people together. Gather all of Israel together. But it would remain with Judah until that time. It's not going to be taken away. Even though we know that they are sinners. We know that they got weird ideas. We know that they got secret societies also. We know they do some unscrupulous things. But God has purposed to keep it in one place. It is not even our responsibility as a church. It is theirs. And if we infringe upon that responsibility, we are putting ourselves in a position of fighting against the prophecy of God himself. For it is God who made it. Let's go on to Romans 9 now. Read a couple more scriptures so we get it all in expect as much as possible. So these two things we would see, the kingly line and the fact that Judah would be the repository of the law and of the statutes and the ordinances. God has made it, brethren. You know what God has done in effect, really, what he's done here? And we're getting ready to read that when we get over to Romans 9, actually. What God has done is maintaining a connection for all of the world and even his own spiritual people with Israel. There could never be a disconnection, and God never intended for there to be. Because you see, in reality, even the church is the Israel of God. Do you realize that all the covenants that were given to Israel, all the promises, even the firstborn promises, ultimately even the church is to be the ultimate fulfillment of it all? We are to be the firstborns in the family of God, the church. We are to have the birthright. And we are also to receive the scepter promises as well, because we shall be kings and priests and Levites spiritually in the kingdom of God.
Lionel, along the line of the church being Israel, what about the fact that in 1 Peter 4:11, I believe it is, he says that if a man speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. Doesn't that indicate that the oracles of God are deposited with the spiritual Israel today?
It indicates that the spiritual Israel is grafted into the olive tree, as we shall read over in 9, but that the olive tree that we were grafted into, that Israel also is still a part of that. In other words, the church today is comprised of Israelites and Gentiles, but it is not separate from Israel, never has been, never will be. Israel is still a part, Gentiles are a part, but certain basic responsibilities that God has prophesied in the Genesis, Leela, and as we read in Psalm 60, he has not removed those prophecies. And when we talk about Genesis 49, that relates to Judah in the last days, this is a specific prophecy that we're supposed to identify in the last days. So it is not the church is talking about. It is not allegorical. These are the prophecies concerning each of the tribes of Israel. Remember, we just started out with Reuben, we went to Simeon and Levi, and now we're talking about Judah. These are all prophecies about each of the individual tribes in the last days. And how to identify them, how to find them, how do we know them? Well, one of the things that everybody knows about the Jews is everybody knows the Jews are the keepers of the law. Everybody knows that the Jews have the Sabbath day. How do we know how to keep the Sabbath day today? It's because of the Jews having preserved the Sabbath day. And this would be a means for us to be able to identify the fulfillment of this prophecy in the last days. So it's dealing with each of the tribes and not the church in Genesis 49. With each of the tribes. This is not a church prophecy at all in Genesis 49. This is dealing with the tribes of Israel and specific things, characteristics, and things that God would be doing with each one of these tribes. Not dealing with the church at all. Let's go to Romans 9 and let's view that right quick.
Lionel?
Yes, sir.
I believe Leela was trying to interrupt you. She said, Leela, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
I thought you had mentioned that that wasn't what you were asking.
Yeah, that was back, Johnny. That's why I said
to let
him go on.
Okay. Well, we can come back to it if there's anything I missed or didn't address. If I don't want to miss anything if I have. So we can come back to it. There's no problem. We'll take as much time as we have to. Going back to Romans 9 and verse 1, it says this, Paul speaking, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And of course, he's talking about Israel and the Jews in this case, who are Israelites. And here's what it says, to whom pertains the sonship and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. That's pretty strong language. Has that been removed from them? Has the covenants been removed? Has the promises been removed? Is the glory of God removed from Israel? And I tell you, when you look at what God has done in preserving Israel down through the centuries to fulfill what? The promises, he has not left them. He's allowed them to be punished, but he hasn't left them. He still favors them. And it talks about the giving of the law, and it says here, even the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers? So for the father's sake, God has not removed these things from them, even though he's punished them, even though they've been scattered, even though they shall be punished again. But yet at the same time, those promises are sure. Now, just as we saw in Genesis 49, him promising about the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that promise is sure. That scepter is still in Judah today. The throne of England, as well as, to be quite frank, some of the Scandinavian thrones as well, but the throne of England, for sure, is definitely descended from the throne of Zarephath and of Zeres and Pharez, descended from the two of them. And that throne is definitely of the throne of David. So it is there, just as God said it would be, just as he promised it would be. I'll go back and read a couple of scriptures where that is promised, by the way, by God, that throne would be preserved down through the ages. But let's go to another here, and I'll just give you the rest of the scriptures you can read yourself. But go to Romans 11 and verse 1. It says this, very important scripture. This is Paul speaking. And Paul had the availability of Genesis and preached out of it. So he knew what was in Genesis. Paul goes on to say, and I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Interesting comments you can go and read in J.H. Allen's book, Judah Scepter. Very interesting thing that occurred is when Jeremiah, the prophet, went into Ireland with the king's daughter and introduced her to Prince Harriman, who became king of Ireland, and who was also a Milician or a Judahite king. When those two married, Jeremiah introduced those people at that time to the true faith and was able to cause a conversion in the land where those people began to worship the true God. That was hundreds of years before Christianity even came there. They turned back and repented, and God began to bless them. And King Harriman, in fact, the law became, the Ten Commandments became the foundation of the law of the kings of Ireland. Became the foundation at that point in time. God's promises are sure. He still have those who have not bowed the knee to Baal, even in pagan Israel. In order to do what? To carry out these promises. To fulfill them. So he has that there. Even though it says they have killed your prophets and dig down your altars, even in spite of that, God has preserved individuals to carry on so that he could fulfill the promises. You can also read Romans 3, 1 through 4. We've covered that before. But of course, when you read it in context with everything we've given, it has greater meaning. Acts 7, verse 38. I think it's Acts 7, verse 38. Am I right? It talks about the living oracles that had been given to them. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto them in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us. So the living oracles, the living words of God, were given to Israel and given ultimately to Judah as lawgiver to preserve. And they've done that. They have done that. Not because they're righteous, but because God has just simply programmed them to do it. It's just that simple. And he can do that, you know. He can do that to a human being just as easily as he can to a bird or, you know, animals that migrate by the thousands to different parts of the globe and they never even been there before. Or birds who go back to an area that they've never gone before. You know, the eggs are laid here in Michigan during the spring. They grow up here during the spring, summer, and in the fall. Then all of a sudden they take off and fly out and go south to somewhere they never have been before. How do they do that? It is God who has placed that within them. The capacity to navigate in the way that they do, going over area they've never gone on before, and they can go exactly where they need to go and get there. God has caught the same thing with the Jews in preserving what he wants to preserve. The same thing with Israel. Look at Dan. Who would possess Dan to do what they did? Naming everything after their father Dan. Danube, Dinister, the Danube, and so many Dans, it's unreal. And you go all through Europe, from the Caspian Sea all the way through Europe and across France and up to Northwest Europe, Dan, and then Denmark. And then you go down into England, Londonderry, and then you go over to Ireland, and then in Ireland there's thousands of Dans. Letting you know that's where they finally settled. Right there. All these Dans. What would possess them to do that? Why them and nobody else? Why didn't other Israelites go through naming Ephraim? They didn't do it. But Dan did. Why? God used them to be the serpent's trail, to paint a trail so that we in the end time could follow where they went and know where they are now. Who did that? Who put that in them? How was God able to do that? Let's look at something curious. I'll give you a couple more scriptures. You can just read yourself. Ephesians 2, 11 through 12 will be one last scripture in that series of scriptures that you can read yourself. But our God is a great God. He's able to preserve these things, and he's done it so that we don't have to worry about doing it ourselves. He's already done it. And he's done it so that we know who's in charge. He's in charge. He's in charge of it all. Who's in charge of the heavens? God is. Who's in charge of the stars and the moon and the sun? God is. And he wants us to continually remember he's in charge. So he hasn't left it to everyone. We're going over here to one other scripture. Let's go to Amos 9:9. Amos 9:9. Amos, just before Obadiah. Amos 9:9. And he says this, "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." Now I want you to think about that scripture. It has enormous meaning. What God, in essence, is saying is that the nations of Israel, scattered, brethren, scattered as a result of going into captivity in 721 B.C., scattered, run some every which direction, taken over by the Assyrian Empire, later on moving up northward along the Black Sea area, settling there, becoming a people called the Scythians. I think I'm pronouncing it right, but I never know for sure. But anyway, the Scythians. And then from there, ending up in several different tribes, even warring against each other sometimes. Then all of a sudden, like the birds going south, they all decided to migrate at once. They just picked up their stuff, and they started leaving. By the hundreds of thousands and millions leaving. And great hordes of them began to go into Europe. They were, some of them, called Goths. By the way, the name Goth actually comes from Gad, the tribe of Gad. And that term Goth, and the way it was actually pronounced, we say Gad, but in Hebrew, it was actually pronounced Goth. That's the way it's pronounced. But the Goths that start migrating there, they're called the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and so forth. And the Romans just couldn't hardly handle them because they, by the hundreds of thousands, they were migrating into the area. And they became part or among the Germanic tribes. And a lot of people start thinking they were all Germans. They became part of some of the other tribes, like in Gaul. And everybody thought they were, you know, the Gauls. All these different nations, they went through like a sieve and sifted. And God says what? Not one of them would fall to the ground. That's an amazing thought. Hundreds, millions of people migrating like that, settling down for a time in different areas, but somehow constantly remaining exactly whom God wanted them to be, and then going through that area, and then finally bringing them to where he wanted them to be. Only God could do something like that. And he did. He did. He did that. I tell you, when you look at things like this, you realize, at least it does for me, how powerful our God is. There's nothing impossible for Him. Nothing whatsoever. And it should strengthen our faith beyond measure as we look at these things and what God has done. And He's done it so that we, even at the end time, could do what? So that we could have faith. Trust Him. And know that He never fails in His promises and in what He does. If God makes a promise, He keeps it. And who can stop Him? Oh, there have been people who have tried, but no one's been able to do it. These prophecies that ended up fulfilled exactly the way God said they would. In detail. He's even telling you that He would send them through the nations. Sift them through. But not one would be lost. And if you sit back and read some of these histories, brethren, there are a number of different books. I'd just like to throw this at you today. There are so many, though, now that you can get. And there's so many different websites you can go to get the information. It's just such an abundance of information now that I would be exhausted beyond compare to try to go through all the different things that are available. I truly would be. But I can tell you some few places anyway. I already mentioned to you Judas Scepter. Joseph's Birthright. This was written back in 1902, and it's one of the foremost known books of that nature. There's a number of others, though, that are also very good. One called Our Scythian Ancestors Identified with Israel by Colonel J.C. Gawler, written in 1880. Remember, I mentioned that back in the 80s, 1800s rather, this knowledge exploded back then. And then, of course, it died down somewhat in the 20th century. But then now it's exploding again. Another one called The Modern Nations of Europe by Jay Wilson, written back in 1840. Another one called England, The Remnant of Judah and the Israel of Ephraim by F.R.A. Glover. And that's back in 1861. Another one, and this is a very big book, and considered one of the best books on this subject, called The History of the Anglo-Saxons by Sharon Turner, written in 1836. And then a gentleman who was a professor, I think, at Hebrew University in Israel. His name is Yair Davidi, and he has a couple of books out. He's written about four, actually, but some are taken out of print, called Joseph is the name of one of his books. Very good. And another one called Ephraim is the name of another one of his books. Now, an easy way to get these books, to find them, because some of them are old and hard to find, but you can write, or if you have a computer, go to the Giving and Sharing website, and Richard Nichols can aid you in getting these books. So, a number of them, some of them he has on his website that you can actually download. And then some of them he's able to get for you. Or you can try also Amazon.com, and you may be able to find these books that way. There's another website. They had went out of business, and I understand they're back now, and they have a large supply of some of these books, and that's Commonwealth Books. And they're on the website, web too, www.commonwealth.com, I believe. Or it might be commonwealthbooks.com, one of the two. But they have a large number of these books, and are able to find them. But I think what I'm going to do is kind of leave off for time for some questions on anything else or further comment, because we have gotten kind of late. It's about 2:30 now. So I'll give you a chance to ask some questions or any further comments. So Leela, we can go back to your question if I missed it, and you can reiterate it to me and we can go back over it.
Israel, and I think actually Peter 4 1 Peter 4:11 backs that up.
1 Peter 4:11. Okay, let's.
I believe that's the one.
Okay, I'm turning it to it now. Okay, let's read it. Let's go up a little bit and read the context a little bit so we can kind of get the context that the Scripture is given in, because that often helps to understand as to how the Scripture is to be taken.
Yes, sir. Chapter 1, verse 1 shows who he's and 2 show who he's writing this letter to.
Right. Okay, well, we can go back and read chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is a stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Well, obviously he is writing to all the saints that are in the church. Did I lose something? Oh, yeah. He is writing to the saints that are in the church. By the way, I just wanted to mention, in passing, no doubt many of these saints that Peter was writing to were Israelites themselves. If you look at the places that were written to, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all those areas at that time that Peter was writing were predominantly into the Parthian Empire. And the Parthians, it is proven by a number of authors even today, of course I've got the book even right here in front of me, The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel Found by Stephen Collins, and he brings out, I think, very well, the Parthians were predominantly all Israel. Remember when Christ, or the Holy Spirit was given, and it mentions the name of the different people that were there, that the Spirit of God, that observed the Spirit of God falling, and it names Parthians, Medes, and it goes through a number of different names. Some of those names are these very names that we're reading right here, right now. So many of these people actually were Israelite to begin with. I won't say there were no Gentiles among them. Probably were. But many of them, no doubt, were Israelites. It mentions Galatia. And Galatia, by the way, was predominantly where what we call the Celts, where the Celts came through and migrated into Gaul or France, and then over from there into England. The Celts were therefore an Israelite tribe of people. So they were predominantly Israelite to begin with. But let's go back now to verse 4, because the Bible is written to all the saints of the church and not to Israel. We do understand that. So there's chapter 4. What verse was that again? Verse 11. Let's go back up to verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So getting a little bit of the context that we're dealing with here, Peter is giving admonition about us living in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So we go on. But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore sober and watch unto praying. And above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, speaking of the gift of God's Holy Spirit, it says, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, and he's talking about speaking to each other. Because remember, he talked about hospitality. He talked about, you know, being good stewards, you know, and that's in service to one another. Then here it said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, nor as the word. Actually, oracles could be translated as the word of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives. So it's talking about service, it's talking about operating by the Spirit of God in our relationships with one another. It's not talking about oracle gods in the sense of oracles being transferred from the Jews in the sense of law giving or preserving of the law or ordinances to the church. Is talking about personal relationships and us doing so in the way that we handle ourselves in speaking and in service, to do it by the word of God and by the Spirit of God. That's in essence what it is saying here, but we can complete the scripture. It says that in God all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. So we are to live as God's people in a way that would glorify God in our conduct one to another. It is not a transference that is being talked about here of oracles in the sense of what God gave unto the Jews being transferred to the church. It does not have that connotation for as far as I can tell. But maybe you see something I don't. But I unfortunately can't see where it's talking about a transference of that over to the church. But it is talking about relationships. Right.
You put that together with things said in Hebrew and in Romans 9:8, and it seems, and the fact that priesthood was, and the law was changed, the priesthood law was changed and all. If the priesthood was changed and given back to Melchizedek, why wasn't the oracles also? And if we are a priesthood, as we are told that we are under the Melchizedek, then why don't we be the ones having the oracles of God?
Well, see, the oracles of God were living oracles that were spoken directly to the people at that time to instruct them in certain things they were to do in relationship to the laws of God, how they were applied, various judgments. We have not had God do the same thing with us. What we actually have, in fact, is what God gave to them. The oracles that we actually operate off of is what God gave to them and preserved for us down to this time.
We realize a lot of that, Lionel, very much. But after all, the Jews are among us. I mean, Judah, a lot of the people of Judah are among us, some not even knowing that they are Jews. And since the kingly line is in Ephraim, And the majority of Israel, spiritual Israel, are from Israel, as well as the Gentiles who have become Israel, it just doesn't make sense to us. And also the oracles, as I understand it, were the written words of God, like the commandment was written on the stones and put in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was called an oracle of God because of that.
Yeah, I guess it would depend on the way the context is, because in some cases when it speaks of oracle of God, it's talking about the spoken word as opposed to not what's necessarily written. But in other instances, you're right, it is the written word of God. So it can apply in both ways depending on the context that it is used. You're right about the church being the Israel of God today spiritually as his people. But we have not been called to perform a priesthood right now at this time. Our priesthood is yet future, when we will be resurrected in the kingdom of God, and at that time we will be made kings and priests in the kingdom of God at that time. Right now, we are priests in training. We have not yet completed training, and that training will not be finished until this life is over with. And at this moment, we are not given that responsibility to be priests to the world, or even to be priests to each other. Right now, Christ is high priest. He administers the priesthood to us in the role of Melchizedek. But we are not doing that job yet. Not yet. We will get that job, but we don't have it yet. In the meantime, as far as the law of God is concerned, and the word of God is concerned, and the statutes, and the preservation of the scripture, those things have been given in the hands of the Jews to preserve. And they have done so. They have preserved it. If they hadn't, we wouldn't even have the Bible right now.
Where does it say it was given to them to preserve?
Well, I just read it in Genesis 49, where God says there would not be a lawgiver that would not be out from under the feet of Judah.
But if Judah is not keeping that, and the ones that have become a part of spiritual Israel are, it just seems to me if there was a transfer of priesthood and the law of the priesthood, that there just would be a transfer of the oracles also.
But see, what has been transferred in the priesthood is that which took the places of the sacrifice, not the responsibility of preserving the oracles of the word of God. That had already been established. At the time, in fact, Leela, at the time that Christ came and was in the flesh and died, what was the scriptures that were used by the apostles?
I know Paul has said that he used the law of Moses and the prophets only to preach Christ, not the rest of what Jews used.
Well, right. He didn't use the Talmud, or the which that didn't come into play until 200 years later. But he didn't use the various other traditions of the Jews. That's understandable. But what he used was the scriptures, though, that up to that point had been preserved by who? The Jews.
The Jews were the only ones we knew of.
Right, but it was the Jews, right?
Right, as far as I know.
So if God had not used the Jews to preserve the Word of God, then where would it have been? Because it didn't exist except with them. So even Paul, who preached 14 books out of the New Testament, Paul, all 14 of those books, he quotes so many times from the Old Testament scripture. That's what he quotes from. He quotes from there. And so therefore, he did not cast away the scriptures because the Jews were the ones who wrote it. They wrote it. But it was God who caused the preservation of it through them. If God could use the Jews as a people and maintain them as a people, maintain a people in their midst, even in Babylon, because remember, all the Jews went to Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, the Word of God still had to be preserved. Where did it go? Where was it? It evidently had to even be in Babylon with them while they were in Babylon. And even some of the prophecies were written by Jews, or at least two of them that we know of, while they were in Babylon. Ezekiel and Daniel were in Babylon and wrote those two books while they were there. And then after they came out of Babylon, who had them?
They were the prophets of God, though.
Yeah, but they were Jews, too. And they were in captivity among all the other Jews. What I'm trying to show you is that what it's talking about in Genesis 49 is trying to give you, when it gives you this prophecy, it is not separating the keeping of the law and the preservation of it from the people. It wants you to know that this is a way of even identifying who those people are. It's a way of finding them in the end time. It's like a mark or a sign. And God is giving that in Genesis 49 as a way of identifying who they are. Because if you go down through every one of those descriptions in Genesis 49, each one of the explanations is a way of finding those tribes and who they are. So that you will know that the Bible's true. And you will know that the Bible's a book you can rely on, because these were prophecies that were made when? When was this prophecy made in Genesis 49? It was made probably around the year, what? I think 1900s or 1800s B.C., in fact, it was around, I believe, like Abraham was like about 2100 B.C., I think, or 2000 B.C. I can't remember for sure, not the figures. But Jacob was somewhere around between 1850 and 1900 B.C. We're talking about prophecies, therefore, that are almost 4,000 years old. Now, if you got a prophecy that old, and God said in the last days, and you find it, and you see it, and you prove it, then it proves that the person who authored this book is God indeed. Because who could bring something about like that 4,000 years later to the absolute detail? Only God could do it. And so when you look at Genesis 49, it's a description of signs to look for to identify the different tribes of Israel and what God would have actually done with them even up until the very end, just before Christ comes. Because this is a latter-day prophecy. So it would be something that would identify them. Can we, therefore, identify the church in that historical role? We might be able to identify certain things with the church, but even that, not in a historical role. In a historical role, the Jews have actually preserved the Word of God, not the church. You know, during all the years that the church fled from persecution, they didn't even have time to stop and preserve the church or the word of God, because from the time after 100 A.D., when we get into the second century A.D., the church pretty much had to constantly flee for his life. They fled from Jerusalem up into Armenia. They had a little bit of peace there for a short period of time. Then they had to flee from there into parts of the Eastern Europe. Then they had to flee from there down into northern Italy, flee from there over into France, flee from there to Northwest Europe. And the history of the church has been one of running for their lives until it got to England and then America. But until then, the history of the church has not been one in which that legacy was passed on to them to preserve that. The church didn't even write up the Bible. The Bible, the King James Version, was something we didn't do. It was done by Israelites who were unconverted. And a king who, quite frankly, who authored it, was not the nicest guy. But who preserved it? The Masoretes preserved the Old Testament. They ran around in Europe being persecuted as well. And then finally God hid them right up under the Pope's nose. And they continued to preserve the Scripture. Because they were in Vienna, and the Pope didn't even know where they were at, looking all over the place for them. And there they were, writing, preserving the Old Testament. The Masoretes, who are a Jewish people, or maybe even more specifically, a Levite tribe, right there in the midst of the Jews, persecuted and chased out of Spain, ran from there, ended up in Vienna. And we have the Scriptures today because of those people willing to sacrifice their lives to hang on to it. It was not Christians who did it. It wasn't Christians. It was the Jews. We owe a legacy to the fact that God used those people to preserve the word that you and I are able to go into. And God still is using them to do it today. It hasn't stopped. I tell you, I bet right now if all the Bibles begin to disappear in America and persecution set in where they begin to wipe out the Scriptures, that I'd be almost willing to bet you that it'd be a bunch of Jews somewhere that God is going to use. And they were the scholars that were used to do it. Actually, now that I think of it, the New Testament was written by Jews. Yeah, it was the church, all right. That's true. But they were Jews out of Judea that wrote it. And there has been no more writing since then. Those Scriptures are all that we have. And so when it talks about the orals of God in relationship to the Jewish people, it's talking about divine revelation that's given to them, whether it is spoken or written, but divine revelation that is given to them to preserve. Is the church being given divine revelation to be written down and preserved? I know of no such thing, although I know of people who've claimed it. And I don't trust those people. Because as far as I know, I kind of believe Revelation when Christ said after John wrote it, anybody adding anything to this book, their plague shall be added unto them. Anyone taking anything away, their part in the kingdom shall be taken away. I kind of believe that. So these people that come along that say that the church is being inspired with new revelation now and want to add something to the Word of God, I don't follow those people, and I don't listen to them. I don't listen to those folks. The Scripture that we have today is what God has preserved, and He used the Jews to do it. He used them to do it. New and the Old Testament. Now it's preserved for us. And in the New Testament, there's nothing in the New Testament where they tell us the law was done away. They don't tell us that. There's nothing in the New Testament tell us that we don't have to pay any attention to the writings of the Old Testament anymore. There's nothing in the New Testament tell us that we now are been given the right to make the determination of what is of God or not. No, we haven't been given that right. What we have been given is to have our eyes open to see what God already gave. That's it. And that's what happened to the apostles. The New Testament, really, when you get right down to it, is merely commentary on the Old Testament. That's all they were doing. Commentary on the Old Testament. And the Gentile now is grafted in. But we have not taken over the responsibility that God has given to them. A responsibility that He has not entrusted in their hands. Let's get this one straight. He has not entrusted it into their hands. God does not trust the Jews. No, it is a responsibility that he has programmed into them to do. They have to do it whether they want to or not. They don't even have a choice in the matter. That's what he has done. Can God do that? You know, I think about the example of, anybody remember the example of Belial in the Old Testament? In, I think it's Numbers, I believe it is, or Deuteronomy, I can't remember which now. But he was a craftsman in all forms of arts and building and so forth. And do you all remember how God gave him the gift so that he could work on the making of the ark and all of the furniture and everything else? And he put this ability in him? So he gave him all kinds of wisdom to do that? God can do that. But let me show you an example of God doing something and making someone do something, and it was against their will to do it. You all thought about it already, didn't you? Do you remember? Do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Say it. Say the word. Balaam. Remember that? Remember the example of Balaam, who was a false prophet? And it was against his will to bless the people, to bless the children of Israel. And the man's on a donkey, heading in the way, going through a little cavernous area that was real tight and, you know, difficult to ride through. And his donkey kept knocking his legs up against the walls on both sides. And he was really starting to hurt him pretty bad. And he start cursing his donkey and hollering at him. And every once in a while, the donkey turned around and say, "Why are you beating me like this?" You know, God has a sense of humor, too. And then he finally realized his donkey was talking to him. But at first he said, "I'm beating you because," you know, he actually started talking to the donkey. Well, this man was determined to go and curse Israel because he wanted the money, the wealth that this king was going to give him. And what did God do? Does anybody remember what he did? Why did God put that in Scripture? Why is that there? What did God do? He caused this man to prophesy a prophecy that parallels Genesis 49. I'm serious. It's really amazing. That parallels Genesis 49 and parallels Deuteronomy 32, where Moses prophesied concerning the tribes of Israel. And he prophesied a prophecy about Israel in the last days and how God was going to bless them. Instead of cursing them, he went there and he blessed him. You know what he said to that king? "I can't speak anything other than what God has me to speak." Remember when he said that? How did he know that? Because every time he tried to form his lips to say something different, something else came out and he couldn't say what he wanted to say. Is there any other example like that in Scripture? Anybody know any other examples like that?